This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا وحبيبنا محمد عليه أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم أما بعد. My brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
السلام عليكم السلام.
ما شاء الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I know we've been fasting for many hours, but I feed off of your energy and I need to go on for an hour inshallah, so I need that. So we'll continue inshallah ta'ala. Today we said we will begin Surah An-Nisa. We were supposed to begin it yesterday and do a few verses, but we'll start it today inshallah ta'ala, and we'll go until verse number 27 of Surah Al-Ma'idah. Okay, so tonight the Imam is going to recite juz and a half again tonight, inshaAllah ta'ala, because it's a Saturday night. So at the beginning of Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins this surah, which is known as Surah An-Nisa, the surah of the women, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dedicates this surah towards discussing a few topics related to women, related to marriage, related to the family, and so on and so forth. And at the very beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins by saying, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اِتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُم مِّن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. He reminds us of the importance of having taqwa and fearing the one who created us. Now, I don't like to use the word fear, but sometimes it actually is being used in the context of fear. Right? When we say ittaqillah, you tell someone ittaqillah, fear Allah, you're not saying have taqwa in Allah. Come, you know, put the whole components of taqwa together. You're telling the person fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So in some cases when we see the word ittaqi, right, to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it actually does mean fear Him. So fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment should you do something that He dislikes. He is the one who created you from one soul, min nafsin wahida, wa khalaqa minha zawjaha, and created from it its mate. Who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to here? Adam alayhi salam and Hawa, right? And we said that we would touch upon that, the creation of Adam and Hawa, and how Adam alayhi salam was created and molded, and we discussed that, but Hawa was created from the bent rib, as the Prophet ﷺ says. And a lot of women become very, you know, sensitive with this topic and say, why is it that we were created from a bent rib, right? If you straighten the rib, it breaks. Well, the question is, first of all, which rib bone do you know of that is straight? Are there any straight rib, you know, bones? The bones in your rib cage, are any of them straight? No, they're all bent. So first of all, there's no such thing as a straight rib bone. Right? Second of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Eve or Hawa, not all of women, created her specifically from this rib that was taken from a live being, something that already had life in it, something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had already blown a soul into, which was Adam alayhi salam. And this shows status of women, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took the components of the earth, soil and mud and clay, and put them together and made Adam alayhi salam. And after putting life into Adam, took part of Adam alayhi salam, and from that made Hawa, something that already had life in it. So women shouldn't feel as though, oh, you know, we were created from man, so we're lesser than man, and, you know, we're created from a bent rib. If you were to straighten it, we'll crack. Yeah, even if you were to try and straighten a man in his ways, he will crack as well, right? And this is a lesson for men, for husbands in particular. Don't try and force your spouse to be the person you expect her to be when you married her the way that she is, right? And you live with her and you know how she is, you know how her ways are, and then you expect her to be a certain person and you try to force that upon her. And when you continue to do that, you end up putting pressure and putting pressure and putting more pressure. And what happens when you put pressure on any item? It breaks, right? It breaks. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us men as well that this is a lesson for you. Don't put too much pressure on your spouse, right? Take it easy. Be honest, be just, be fair in your dealings with your spouse. In verse number 3, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, He mentions the permission to marry up to 4 wives, right? And this is permissible in our deen, Islamically correct. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدَةً أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ If you fear that you're not going to do justice to more than one spouse, then one is enough for you. And this is a point for us to reflect on. That a lot of people, men in particular, this is what we're referring to, they feel as though they can do justice to having more than one wife. They can do justice to both, or 3 of them, or 4 of them. And subhanAllah, it's really not easy. It's not something that is easy, and not something that's easily comprehensible. It's not something that we can, simply say, oh, you know what, you're not doing the laundry, you're not doing enough at home, you're not cooking every single day, I'll marry a second wife so that, you know, the 2 of you can share the chores. Well, wait a second, there's going to be 2 households now, right? So there's double the chores, double the amount of things to do. If you can't do justice to one, then how do you expect to do justice to 2 or 3 or 4? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out the importance here, that yes, it might be permissible Islamically, but even though it is permissible, He reminds you that if you can't do justice, one is enough for you. Don't expect more. Don't think that, oh, you know what, the way Allah created me, I need more than one wife, my desires are going crazy. No, your desires can be fulfilled with that one wife. If they can't, then you need to tweak something in your marriage. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in verse number 4, He goes on to talk about the dowry. أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ Yes, so obviously this is referring to at the time when there was slaves. We have no slaves around at this time, right? So during the time when there was slavery, it was permissible for a man, if he wanted to have relations with his servant, then this was permissible. But this is not permissible now because we don't see any slaves around. Of course, it still is permissible if there were slaves and servants of that sort that still lived amongst us. Allahu alam, from what I've seen, I don't see slavery as slavery was at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam present today. Right? I don't see this around. So in my opinion, and the opinion that I follow from my scholars and teachers that I learned from, slavery is not existent today. The slavery that was at that time, the slavery that we have today, is completely different. At the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, your servant, which we refer to them more as a servant rather than a slave, your servant would wear the same clothing that you would wear. So if you wear a Giorgio Armani suit, you better be sure to buy that suit or give a similar suit to your servant, right? The clothing that you wear, they would wear the similar types of clothing. The food that you would eat, they would eat the same types of food as well. So if you need your 5-course meals, then they expect to have a 5-course meal from you also, because they help you and serve you, and you should be giving that back to them. And that's how Islam told us or taught us to treat those that serve us, right? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse number 4 goes on to mention the dowry and how the dowry is compulsory in a marriage. So when you're going to marry someone, it's compulsory for you to give them a dowry, right? The husband gives it to the wife. And this is a mahr, right? I don't like to use the term dowry because dowry is slightly different than the mahr. The mahr is a gift that you give to the wife, to the spouse. We spoke about it yesterday. We're not going to spend too much time on it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here focuses on the aspect of it being compulsory. Something that you give to the spouse, to the wife. It could be money, it could be gold, it could be silver, jewelry. It could be something that you purchase in terms of an item, a materialistic item. It could be something that you will do in the future. For example, you will teach your spouse how to recite the Qur'an, you will teach them tajweed, you will teach them the knowledge that you gain, you will sit down with them for an hour, 2 hours, every day, every week, whatever the deal is, whatever you agree to, that is that could also be part of your dowry. But it should be something that they can use, something that is beneficial and not just something that you say, oh, you know what, I'm gonna buy you a bouquet of flowers and that's the end of it. Well, you can't really use that. Something that they can use. See, if you're giving them knowledge, they can use this knowledge in the future and is beneficial for them, beneficial for your children, and so on and so forth. In verse number 6, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes into discussing honesty with regards to dealing with orphans and their wealth. So orphans and their wealth. And I'm not going to recite all the verses. I realize in the past few days, reciting all the verses takes a lot of time. So every now and then we will focus on some of the verses, point out some of the shahid, the important items or the important part of a verse and ayah, but we won't recite all the verses. Some of them are extremely long. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here in verse number 6, He talks about orphans and how orphans, if you're looking after an orphan, your orphan child might have wealth that belongs to them. Maybe they inherited from their parents, right? Or the father that passed away, for example. Because an orphan, Islamically, is a child who has no father and is below the age of maturity, right? So someone who's below the age of maturity, and I won't say 18, because in Canada we set the limit as 18, but Islamically it's someone who is not mature yet, meaning someone who does not have to pray salah, as in it's compulsory upon them yet. So a child who might be 15, who is no longer mature, meaning the signs of puberty are upon them, you can tell that this is someone who's mature, they might be 15 years old and they're considered an adult in Islam. Even though legally Canadian, according to the Canadian law, it's 18, right? Or 19, depending on whatever we're discussing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is talking about the orphans. A person who has no father, but could possibly have a mother, right? So the mother might still be alive. And that's important for us to understand, because a lot of the time we look at families and say, oh, you know what, but they have a mother, the mother is a single mother, she can go and work, she could still provide for the family, but those children are still considered orphan children. They're still considered orphan children. Even though they might live in a house, the mother might have a job, but if we look after those children and help the wife, or help the, you know, the mother of those children, then, you know, we're doing a good sadaqah and we're helping orphan children in that sense, even though they have a mother. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here discusses the orphans, and He says, and test the orphans in their abilities until they reach marriageable age. So test them in terms of being capable of looking after their own wealth, right? And this is something we should try and do with our children as well, even though they're not orphan children. Give them some wealth and test them with it. What are they going to do with it? Do they know how to save? Do they know how to spend? Do they know how to buy? Do they know how to calculate the change when they buy something and purchase? Do they know how to set aside a certain amount of the money that you give them in terms of savings, and some they can use for spending, and so on and so forth. In verse number 7 to 14, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, He discusses inheritance. Verse number 7 to 14, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِّمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ وَالْأَقْرَبُونَ وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِّمَّا تَرَكَ وَلِلنِّسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِّمَّا تَرَكَ الْوَالِدَانِ وَالْأَقْرَبُونَ مِمَّا قَلَّ مِنْهُ أَوْ كَثُرْ نَصِيبًا مَفْرُوضًا. For men is a share of what the parents and close relatives leave, and for women is a share of what the parents and close relatives leave, but it is little, be it little or much. Whether the amount that is inherited is a little bit or a lot is totally irrelevant. An obligatory share. So this is something which must be given, or is given or divided amongst the family members after the person has passed away. And this is done with the observation of a scholar. So someone who knows how to divide wealth. If you ask me how to do it, I will tell you I will not try. Why? Because I've learnt it, I've tried it, we've been tested on it, right? We've had to calculate it. But it's not something that I like to do. It's not something I have a passion for, because it's very complex. It is extremely complex. The person who's going to look into dividing the wealth or the inheritance, has to look at what was left behind in terms of money, in terms of property, who is still alive from the family members, who is eligible to inherit, who isn't, if there's one child, two children, three children, if there's boys and girls, if he had a wife or not, or she had a husband or not, if there's brothers and sisters. It is extremely complex. And so it's something that takes a lot of time, a lot of patience, a lot of concentration, and it's not an easy task. It takes time. It definitely takes time, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He focuses on these ayat, these verses at the beginning of the Qur'an, and He talks about inheritance, He talks about will, and then the division of wealth. And this is the steps that you take, right? You clear out the debts when someone passes away. You clear out the debt. So if they had any loans or any sort of debt that they owe, from the wealth that they leave behind, you pay off their debt. Then whatever is left, you divide the amount that, or you subtract the amount that will go towards what is left in terms of the will. So this person might have had a will and said, you know, and we know that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he mentioned in the hadith, to leave one third is good, right? To leave one third from your wealth in terms of giving it away to people that you wish to have some of your wealth, that you write in your will, this is okay. But to give more and to give all is not recommended, because then your family members that should inherit from you won't get, because then it comes to them. So first you clear out the debts, then you give away what was left behind in the will. This was a wish from the person who passed away that, for example, you and you and you would get some portion of the money, the wealth that's left behind. Once that's given, then whatever is left, that goes to the inheritant, the inheritors, those that will collect the wealth that was left behind from the person that passed away. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses that there. And in verse number 15 and 16, He goes into the wisdom in the punishment of an adulterer or an adulteress. And we'll touch upon this very shortly, insha'Allah ta'ala, because there's wisdom behind it. It's not simply a punishment. It's not you've committed a crime and this is a punishment for you. You've, you know, committed an illegal sexual act with someone, you're married and you should not have done this, and this is your punishment. It's not simply a punishment from the crime. It is something that is that has a lot of wisdom behind it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, وَالَّتِي يَأْتِينَ الْفَاحِشَةَ مِن نِسَائِكُمْ فَاسْتَشِدُوا عَلَيْهِنَّ أَرْبَعَةً مِّنْكُمْ فَإِن شَهِدُوا فَأَمْسِكُوهُنَّ فِي الْبُيُوتِ حَتَّى يَتَوَفَّاهُنَّ الْمَوْتُ أَوْ يَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ لَهُنَّ سَبِيلًا وَالَّذَانِ يَأْتِيَانِهَا مِنْكُمْ فَآذُوهُمَا فَإِن تَابَا وَأَصْلَحَا فَأَعْرِضُوا عَنْهُمَا إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ تَوَّابًا رَحِيمًا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here He focuses on the aspect of having four witnesses. And it's important for us to understand this, because today we tend to hear that someone did something, or we accuse them of doing something, and we say, oh, they've done it. And in Islamic countries, or countries that use the Sharia, I wouldn't necessarily say Islamic countries, but countries that use the Islamic Sharia to govern the people, they will expect to have four witnesses. And if there are not four witnesses, if a few people come and accuse this person or those two people of committing this illegal act, according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's less than four, then those three people or two people or one person that cannot produce four witnesses, that person will receive the punishment of the people that are being accused of committing the act. Why? There's wisdom behind it, right? That's what we're saying. There's wisdom behind it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us the importance of staying away from that act. And a person who wants to try and accuse someone, well, you better be sure. And if you're not sure, then zip it. If you have something good to say, right? مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَلْيَقُلْ خَيْرًا أَوْ لِيَصْمُتْ. If you have nothing good to say, and you don't have your four witnesses, and this is something that's not good, you're not spreading goodness by saying, oh, this person, those two people committed this act. There's no need for you to say it. Just zip it. Close your mouth. They did something. It was a mistake. If they come to you in seek of assistance, they need some sort of assistance, help, they want you to help them get through this, you know, this issue that they're going through, help them. But don't spread the rumor across, you know, the community, throughout the family members and so on. Make sure that this stays silent. Keep it to yourself, right? And those that witness it actually have to witness the act itself happening. And I don't want to go into detail because there's children here, but you have to witness exactly what is happening. And if you can't, then you receive that punishment, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's very severe in this because of the wisdom behind it. Now you ask yourself, someone who witnesses a person being stoned, and I've seen this being done when I was in Saudi, we saw the actual hole being dug in the ground to put a person in it that committed adultery, and they would put them in it, and then from behind there would be a, you know, like a dump truck would dump some stones, little pebbles, and they would be thrown at the person, right? I didn't witness stoning, but I saw the process being prepared. But I witnessed beheadings, four beheadings to be exact. I witnessed four beheadings while I was in Medina. And when you see it, when you witness it, and when you see the punishment upon a person, and those beheadings were done because those people had, a few of them had committed, you know, murder, rape, and then murder, and, you know, a couple of severe crimes. And so they were beheaded. When you witness that, it turns your life upside down. Like for 2 weeks, literally, I had trouble sleeping. I just couldn't sleep. You know, you watch movies and you see it in the action movies all the time. And this is why I don't like to watch movies, because movies play with your emotions and it's not reality, right? You start to feel sad when these two people, you know, they break up in their marriage or their relationship. And it's all false emotions, right? It's fake. It's not true. It's not real. But you, when you witness the real thing happening, when you witness a real beheading, not just, you know, this action movie with guns and all this stuff, but the real thing happening, you can't sleep. You literally can't sleep. It changes your life. You're scared of ever going down that path. You fear being put in the position of that person who completely submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They themselves bow down. They themselves have their hands behind their back and sit there and just wait for the executioner to take the sword and swipe. Right? They submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They know that they will receive their punishment in the hereafter if they don't submit in this life. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His wisdom, He puts such a huge amount of emphasis on this, and He makes it such a severe thing, not as a punishment that's given to every single person. If a person seeks forgiveness and repents, then the judge will let them go based on their situation and, you know, the case that they're dealing with. And so it's not every single person that will become executed. Not every single person will be stoned. And we know the Prophet ﷺ, as the judge of Medina, when people would come to him, for example, there was a time in Ghamidiyya when she came and said, "You know what, I committed adultery." He turned his face away. Totally ignored her, right? And did that two times, three times, ignoring it. Just let it go. Go ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness, and don't bring this publicly. Leave it, you know, conceal it to yourself and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and don't publicize this. And so we don't want to spend too much time on that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sternly comes forth and talks about this in the Quran. In verses 17 to 22, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He advises us not to mistreat women. Verses 17 to 22, He advises us not to mistreat women. Do not inherit women as well. And this was a practice of those, the people that lived during the time of Jahiliyyah. What they would do is, if I was married, for example, and I passed away, right? Then my wife, when after my death, she would be a person that would be inherited by the other family members, by the brothers, for example. And so she would get passed down, right? From one person to the other. So she herself would be inherited. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopped this. He stopped it. It's not something that's liked by a person, by the wife, by the woman. That I now don't have a choice who I get to live with, who I get to share my intimacy with, who I get to share the rest of my life with, she doesn't have a choice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopped that and gave woman her choice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know when people say Islam doesn't give women choice, Islam came to give women choice. Before Islam, women didn't have that choice. They would just get passed on. They wouldn't get to choose. They wouldn't have a say in who they want to marry. Islam gives them the choice. If you want to marry this person when the proposal comes, say yes or say no. If you completely remain silent, well, your silence in terms of marriage, that is your acceptance. And this is why I always tell our sisters, you know, those especially from the Pakistani and Indian descent, because I know my father is Pakistani, it's part of the culture where the daughter, she feels shy to tell her parents, no, I'm not interested in this person. Well, your silence is your consent. So speak up. And you should teach this to your sisters, teach it to your daughters. If you are not happy with this person, tell us you're not happy. Don't just remain silent and we feel, oh, you're just being shy because you're too shy to say anything. It's marriage and, you know, you've never dealt with a man before and it's all cloud nine and all feelings are rushing through your mind and your body and you don't know what to say, you don't know how to react. So the parents think, okay, alhamdulillah, you're okay with this, right? Because you're shy. No, if you're not happy with it, speak up. Speak up. And I deal with, and I've dealt with many sisters, specifically from Pakistan, who complain about this. We were forced into marriage. And when I asked them, you were forced into marriage? When you were asked, do you want to marry this person? Did you say no? Well, no, I can't say no to my parents. Well, then you weren't forced into the marriage. You're forced into it when you say no, no, no. You keep saying no, and no one listens to you. That's force. But when you don't say anything, you say, well, I can't say no to my parents. Well, yes, you can say no to your parents. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you that chance, that choice to say no. If you want to say no in terms of marrying this person, then say it. Right? And so please, my brothers, educate your family members about this. Because it's not a pretty sight. A year, 2 years, 3 years down the line, when the husband and wife don't get along, and it's simply because she couldn't say no, or she felt like, I can't say no, how can I say no? Right? Please educate your family members. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He abolished this inheritance of the woman. He also in these verses teaches us how to treat our spouse with respect and treat women with respect. And not to marry the father's wife. He also mentions that when the father passes away, if he was married to someone, let's say she's not your mother, right? Your father was married to another woman, maybe he had more than one wife, or your mother passed away and he married someone else who might have been younger. You cannot marry this person, right? Is there a friend or relative of this brother around? Friend or relative of this brother? Anyone? No one knows this brother? Does anybody here know that brother? No one? Can someone just go and check to see that he has a family member or a friend or a relative, someone around that can be with him, inshallah. We'll move on, inshallah ta'ala, to verse number 29. Verse number 29, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids murder and suicide. And this is an important part that I actually really want to recite. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ إِلَّا أَن تَكُونَ تِجَارَةً عَنْ تَرَاضٍ مِّنْكُمْ وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِكُمْ رَحِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Don't kill yourself. Don't commit suicide. Don't commit murder to others, but don't place it upon yourself. And the reason why I wanted to focus on this, and this is especially for our youth, because I know a lot of youth today are very confused. They see the news and what's happening on TV and the media, and they think, oh, you know what, we need to go and fight, we need to go and sacrifice ourselves for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and go and do a bunch of things that are not even legislated upon us at this point in time. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is referring to suicide. We see that this happens on the news, suicide bomber in the bus, suicide bomber in the train, suicide bomber over here, suicide bomber over there. That is not Islamic. It's in the Quran. Write it down if you ever want proof for it. Verse number 29 of Surah An-Nisa. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do not kill yourself. And this is not only referring to someone going in battle or going and fighting. It was reported at the time of the Prophet ﷺ that Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he was traveling during one of the expeditions, and he woke up one morning after having a wet dream. This is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. There's nothing that we should be shy or ashamed of. He woke up one morning after having a wet dream. He's a man, an adult, and it was cold. So he didn't want to go and take ghusl. So he decided to simply make tayammum and to continue on praying and doing whatever he had to do. When he returned to the Prophet ﷺ, he told him what happened. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, you're restricting yourself from salah by, you know, performing tayammum when you could have made wudu, you could have taken ghusl. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, it was cold and I feared death, I would place death upon myself if I took ghusl. So here he's giving an example of how he feared committing suicide or murder to his own self, taking his own life, simply by performing ghusl, right? And this verse applied in that sense as well. He quoted this verse, and the Prophet ﷺ then smiled. He smiled and said, you know what, tayammum is enough for you in this case. Tayammum is enough for you in this case. That you don't have to perform ghusl if you fear death upon yourself. And this also applies in that case. And the Prophet ﷺ said, for those that do extreme things or go abroad and you notice that, you know, extremism happens in terms of suicide bombings and killings and so on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid it in the Quran. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also spoke about it in a hadith by Imam Ahmad, in a very lengthy hadith where he talks about specific types of suicide or specific items used to commit suicide. In another hadith that was mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever kills himself with an instrument will be punished with it on the day of judgment, on the day of resurrection. So a person who kills themselves using an instrument, either you slit your wrists. Now, if someone is mentally disturbed, that's a different case. There's a mental problem there. There's a mental, you know, case, an issue. This is a completely different ruling. Completely different ruling. So don't think ever that someone, for example, one day you come to the masjid and there's a janazah for someone who is a mentally challenged person or someone who is receiving treatment because of a chemical imbalance or something in their brain or their mind that led them to do this, right? And they took their life. Don't think that you don't have to pray their janazah. Pray their janazah. Pray their janazah. This was someone whose salah is not even compulsory upon them. Someone whose mind is not there, they're not mentally there. Salah is not even compulsory upon them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He Himself has mercy upon the person. So don't be so stern and have no mercy upon this person and don't pray their janazah. Pray it. Pray their janazah. Okay? But a person who goes and commits suicide, someone who straps bombs onto themselves and goes to other countries and says this is what we need to do and this is, you know, doing it under the banner of Islam and so on and so forth, whether the media is portraying it as true or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But a person who does that is not doing it under the banner of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us against it, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warns us against it. And it was not a tactic used during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the battlefield as well. That you just go and do things to harm others by sacrificing your life. It was not done and should not be done and is not part of Islam. And this is why I wanted to focus on it. In verse number 35, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to talk about how it's important for us to appoint two arbitrators if a husband and wife have difficulty in their marriage. So you have, you know, arguments constantly, and you say, we're going to go to someone who's going to resolve our matter. Well, sometimes what you need to do is listen to this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse that you should appoint someone from each side, each party. So the husband appoints someone and the wife appoints someone, right? And those two people will look at how these two can either come to common grounds in their marriage or just break apart. Sometimes it's better to simply go your own way, right? And so these two people will look at it from an outsider's point of view, and they will be able to give you a better judgment based on who you are as a person. And sometimes when you're in the middle of, you know, a discussion or an argument as between husband and wife, you know, things get carried out of hand, right? And so when there's two outsiders that are dealing with it and overlooking the case, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses that and puts khayr and barakah in it, as He mentions that there should be two people that are arbitrating between the husband and wife that are appointed each from each side. In verse number 43, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to discuss the prohibition of praying while drunk or in the state of junub. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى حَتَّى تَعْلَمُوا مَا تَقُولُونَ وَلَا جُنُبًا إِلَّا عَابِرِي سَبِيلٍ حَتَّى تَغْتَسِلُوا وَإِن كُنتُم مَرْضَى أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ أَوْ جَاءَ أَحَدٌ مِّنْكُمْ مِنَ الْغَائِطِ أو لامستم النساء فلم تجدوا ماء فتيمموا صعيدا طيبا فامسحوا بوجوهكم وأيديكم إن الله كان عفوا غفورا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here talks about the person who is in the state of junub, but before that talks about a person who is drunk and how they should not approach salah. Now we know that it is not permissible to drink alcohol, but if someone did go and drink alcohol, it's a sin. Should they go and pray? If you see them and you say, you know what, brother, what are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this. Come, let's go pray. Let's ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive you. No, don't bring them to pray. They are not allowed to pray in that state. Let them, you know, let them get over it. Let that hangover period, you know, end. Let them come back to their senses and then speak to them. Then talk to them about praying. Then encourage them. If you encourage them at the time when they're drunk, they're not going to remember it tomorrow anyways, right? They might remember bits and pieces. They might not remember anything at all, right? We'll take questions after, inshallah. So a person who's in that state, don't bother to have them pray. Stay with them, guide them, assist them, be with them. Don't just leave them and ditch them and say, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to come back and speak to them. Be with them, spend time with them, right? Help them to get through this problem that they're going through in their life. When they are sober, when they're fine, encourage them to pray. Why? The wisdom behind it is a person who is drunk doesn't know what they're saying in salah. They don't know what they're reciting. They don't know the verses that they're reciting of the Quran. They don't know what they're saying. They might utter statements of shirk. And even though what they're doing in terms of drinking the alcohol is forbidden in Islam, it's a sin. It doesn't take them outside of Islam. It's a sin. It's a major sin. But it's not something that removes them from Islam. Whereas their utterance, their statement of something that could be shirk would take them out of Islam. Right? So don't encourage them to pray in that state. Also, the person Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that is in the state of junub, a person who either had a wet dream or, you know, had relations with their spouse, is in the state of an impurity where they're not to pray, then this person must obviously take a ghusl before coming to pray. Now, I didn't want to mention this, but when I was teaching this once a few months ago in a different masjid, you wouldn't believe, but there's a lot of Muslims that don't know after having relations with their spouse, in order to pray Fajr, you don't only make wudu, you have to take a shower. You have to take a ghusl, right? And part of the ghusl is to make wudu as well. So you have to wash yourself. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us a moment of leniency. Meaning if you don't have water, there's no water around, and you need to perform tayammum. You had a wet dream, let's say, and you need to take ghusl, but you don't have water. What should you do? You don't even have water to make wudu. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, simply make tayammum and pray. Now you're probably wondering, this would never happen to us. We're not in the desert. We have lots of water, right? It's happened to a colleague of mine when I was in Medina. We were flying back to Medina, and while in the plane, he had a wet dream. How do you take a ghusl while flying in a plane? We asked our teacher, and he said, go to the first class cabin. Their bathrooms are bigger. Just, you know, perform a ghusl by wetting your hands and putting the water over you and stuff like that, if you can. If you can't, then what do you do? Now, we think that these verses are primitive, right? We always read the Quran and think, okay, this would never happen to us. We have a lot of water. We live in Canada. We have the Great Lakes. We have water in abundance. We open the taps. We open the showers. It comes out nonstop. But subhanAllah, what if you're in the plane? What do you do? Right? What if you're in the plane and you're flying and there's turbulence and the seatbelt sign is on? You have to pray your salah. What do you do? You simply make tayammum on the back of the seat in front of you and you pray. Simple. You make tayammum and you pray. How do you make tayammum in order to save time? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the verse, you simply touch the ground, one strike on the ground, right? Wherever there's dust. Not dirt, not mud, not something that's dirty, that's going to make you dirty. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went to clean areas, clean grounds, clean sand, clean dust. Simply tap your hands on the ground once. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a narration was reported that he just blew on his hands, blew the, whatever excess dust was there, off his hands, wiped it on his face, and then wiped his hands and pray. Simple, very easy. Not wipe it, rub your mouth, rub your nose, rub your face, rub your arms, you know, rub over your head, do your musk, and then wipe your feet. No. Very simple, very easy. And that's our deen. In times of difficulty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes things easy. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on in verse number 48. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse number 48 as well as 116 of the same surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَن يَشَاءُ وَمَن يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ افْتَرَى إِثْمًا عَظِيمًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here says in verse number 116 as well, He highlights the fact that He will not forgive shirk, but He will forgive every other sin that you can commit. If He wills. If He wills. So don't think, oh, you know what, Allah's going to forgive me. He says He'll forgive everything except shirk. He can, and He wants to forgive everything except shirk. But you have to also want that too. You can't just commit sin upon sin upon sin and think, oh, you know what, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to forgive me. He wants to forgive you, but He wants to see from you that you want forgiveness as well, right? So ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. Anything that you've done in your past, alcohol, adultery, or, you know, zina, or sleeping with someone of the opposite gender that you shouldn't have, etc., etc., doing things, you know, harming people, stealing, cheating, riba, interest, and so on and so forth. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. He forgives everything except shirk. Now this is important for us to understand. Because here, we learn that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives, wants to forgive, loves to forgive, but He will not forgive shirk. What is shirk? How many of us really know what shirk is? And I won't go into the examples, because we'll be here forever. But for us to understand what our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, when we say La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, La ilaha illallah, we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no other deity worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does that mean? That means we only worship Him, but we need to know what things or actions or statements we could say or do that we would fall into shirk. So it's important for us to learn not only the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but to learn what will take us into the disobedience and displeasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In verses number 44 to 55, we won't go through all these verses obviously, but from 44 to 45, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the Jews and the Christians, He talks about the Jews and the Christians, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions a few corrections in their ways, and how calling them to Islam, and how, you know, there's commonalities between Islam and Judaism and Christianity that we discussed yesterday. For those that weren't here, we touched upon this topic yesterday, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites them to Islam in these verses, tells them, come, listen, speak, look, there's things that we can discuss that are common in our religion, right? So we should learn these commonalities and try to discuss them with those that are of other faiths and other beliefs. In verse number 59, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He commands us to obey Allah. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ati'u Allah wa ati'u ar-rasul. Obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obey the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wa uli al-amri minkum. And to obey the people, the rulers, those that have been placed in charge of looking after the lands that we reside in, or looking after the places that we are, or the people, the community, and so on and so forth. Basically, those in authority. So obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obey the Messenger, and respect those that are in charge of, or in authority over us. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. And if you differ in something, there's a, you know, dispute amongst you in something, then refer back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. When He says His Messenger, He's referring to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? And how he governed people, how he, you know, sorted out matters and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obey the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and respect and obey those that are in charge of you in terms of authority. But if there's a dispute, then return back to Allah and His Messenger, because in it you will find the truth. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say in verse number 69, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ وَحَسُنَ أُولَٰئِكَ رَفِيقًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and whoever obeys Allah and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, those will be with the ones upon whom Allah has bestowed favor of the prophets. So He will put you in terms of classification. Those who obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, He will bless you with the ability to be with the following: with His prophets, an-nabiyyin, was-siddiqeen, right? Those who were righteous, those who were steadfast upon the truth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was-shuhada, the martyrs, was-salihin, the righteous, wa-hasuna ulaika rafiqa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and excellent are those as companions. And then all you have to do is obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, and you get placed in those rankings. But you need to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as much as you possibly can. And so it's a beautiful blessing, a beautiful ni'mah that's placed upon us, to be from amongst an-nabiyyin, was-siddiqeen, was-shuhada, was-salihin, in Jannah, amongst the ranks of those people, to be with them on the Day of Judgment, to go and stand beside the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to drink from the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to enjoy yourself in a time when other people are not feeling any sort of enjoyment, to feel comfort and ease, to feel that comfort on the Day of Judgment. That in itself is enough. That in itself is enough. A day when the sun will be literally right above our heads, when people will be drowning in their own sweat, to feel comfort, to know that you're accepted from amongst the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to know that Jannah is your final destination, alhamdulillah, that's enough. But to get that, we need to work extremely hard. And that work is not done in the hereafter, that work is done here and now. In verse number 80, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, مَن يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the Messenger of Allah has obeyed Allah. Whoever obeys the Messenger has obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam complements the Qur'an. In the Qur'an, as we'll see very shortly, at the beginning of the next surah, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, the verse with regards to wudu, right? The verse with regards to wudu, it tells us how to make wudu. But how do we pray? It doesn't tell us in the Qur'an how to pray. We learn that from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the sunnah complements the Qur'an. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us in these verses. And this verse is mentioned after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about jihad. And after this verse, Allah continues to talk about jihad. And throughout this surah, again, and in many other areas in the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about jihad. But I specifically refused to talk about it, not because I'm scared to talk about the topic. It's part of our deen, it's part of our Qur'an. And we're going through Surah At-Tawbah in, another masjid after Ramadan. We continue our halaqah there. And, it goes through verses of jihad over and over and over. There's nothing that we're ashamed of in terms of our deen. But the reason why I didn't talk about it here and I won't talk about it now is because if you look at the clock, we don't have time. And to open such a sensitive topic in a few minutes is dangerous. It's very dangerous. Not because we're scared of people on the outside, because we can clarify that. But we're scared that people might misunderstand. And people might, jump up and go and do something that is not even, written upon you at this point in time. And so I'm not going to touch upon the verses of jihad, simply because I do not want anyone to misunderstand anything and then to take it out of context. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in verse number 94, He goes on to say, and it's a long, long ayah, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, He says, "Do not say to someone who is greeting you with salam that you are not a believer." Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, where is it? وَلَا تَقُونُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامَ لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا. Don't say to someone who says salam to you. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't use the word say salam, right? Liman alqa, a person who literally drops it upon you, right? They drop salam upon you. And this is important for us to try and understand. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mean here? Salam is being dropped upon you. And the way He says it as well, وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمْ السَّلَامَ. He's not saying salam. As-salam. Who is as-salam? Who is as-salam? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, He says, don't say to someone who drops upon you as-salam, meaning who is putting the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you. When you say as-salamu alaykum, wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, you are placing this divine attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're asking Allah to place that upon this person. So it's like you're asking Allah, take it and put it on them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here says, liman alqa ilaykum, that they're actually, placing this upon you, they're giving you salam, salam from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't say to them, lasta mu'mina, that you're not a believer. And here, this verse was revealed talking to those who are fighting in the battlefield alongside the hypocrites. Fighting alongside the hypocrites. But we get from it a lesson as well. Sometimes as Muslims, we're in the masjid and we see someone who we have a grudge against. Right? We have a grudge with this person. They did something or said something that we dislike. They spoke about us or spoke about our family. Right? As we say, don't talk about my mother. Right? They spoke about someone or something that you dislike. And then one day they come to you and they say, Salamu alaykum. And you look at them and you're like, you remember that day what you said? Right? Inside of you, you don't respond to them. But all these thoughts are running through your mind and you're like, who does this person think they are to come and give me salam? After what they've done to me, after what they've done to this masjid, after what they've done to the community, after what they've said, after what they did, they come and they give salam. Who do they think they are? Who do you think you are? That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. Who do you think you are? Don't think that you can say, lasta mu'mina, you don't deserve salam. If they're giving you salam, what does the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say to do? If someone gives you salam, give them salam in return, better than or equal to what they give to you. Someone says assalamu alaykum to you, say wa alaykum assalam. If they say assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, say assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, or wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If they say assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, you better be sure to return assalamu wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The full statement. And add something if you want. But that's the minimum. And that's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So don't think that you're better than the person who's giving you salam. You don't know what's in their heart. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to teach us here. Then in verse number 105, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to say, Inna anzalna ilayka al-kitaba bil-haqqi litahkuma baynan nasi bima araka Allah wa la takun lil-kha'inin khasima. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us the necessity of referring to the Quran in terms of judgment. If you have a dispute with someone or there's something that you don't know, go back to the Quran. You want to purchase a car, you don't know how, go back to the Quran. You don't find it in the Quran, how to purchase a car? Well, obviously you're not. Go to the people who know the Quran and ask them, I want to purchase a car. What are the different types of payments that I can use? What are the different methods of purchasing a car? How can I go about purchasing this? What do I need to do in any aspect of your life? Go to the people who have knowledge of the Quran and ask them, this is what I want to do. How do I do this according to the deen? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is saying, in every single aspect of your life, go back to the Quran. Go to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well. Look for the answer in terms of what's permissible according to your deen, and not simply what's permissible according to your land and nation and so on and so forth. We have to respect the laws of the land. This is part of our deen as well. So for example, you're not wearing your seatbelt and you get a ticket. It's not only a ticket that you should be worried of. Not wearing your seatbelt, because it goes against the laws of the lands, is actually a sin in the deen. Because you're breaking the laws of the land that you live in. So you're being sinned for not wearing your seatbelt. And you're thinking, it doesn't matter. It's only if the police catches me. You're speeding, and you're thinking, only if the police catches me, I'll get a ticket. Well, you're getting a ticket with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you're breaking the laws of the land, right? For your safety and the safety of others, you're harming yourself and the people on the road. And this is not permissible Islamically, right? In verse number 110, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to forgive those who seek forgiveness of their sins. He mentions, وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ سُوءًا أَوْ يَظْلِمْ نَفْسَهُ ثُمَّ يَسْتَغْفِرِ اللَّهَ يَجِدِ اللَّهَ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that those who seek forgiveness from their sins, He continues to forgive. He wants to forgive. He loves to forgive. And He will continue to do so. In verse 136, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives the order to have faith after belief, which is a beautiful, beautiful statement. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu aminu billahi wa rasulihi wal kitabi alladhi nazzala ala rasulihi wal kitabi alladhi anzala min qabl. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu aminu, those who believe, those who have faith, believe. Believe in what? And you read the rest of the verse. وَالْكِتَابِ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ مِنْ قَبْلِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the books and those who disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His angels, His books, His messengers, the last day has certainly gone astray. Has certainly, you know, swayed away from the deen. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا آمِنُوا. Don't just believe, but believe. Right? You say you're a believer? Yeah. How much do you believe? That's the question, right? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on in the next verse, in verse number 137, until verse number 146, He talks about the characteristics of hypocrites. And we won't go through them, inshallah, because we'll cover them in other surahs to come. But He goes through the characteristics of the hypocrites. And then we move on to 176, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, which is said to be one of the last verses that was revealed, one of the possible last verses that was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, But in other statements of the companions and the scholars, we know that it's probably a different verse that we'll cover shortly when we reach that verse. So this is the last verse of the surah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here, He talks about a person, a woman, who has no one to inherit from her, or for her to inherit from. Meaning, there's no link to anyone else. And this is whether a woman or a man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that at the very ending of this surah. Someone who has no one else. How is this, you know, divided, their wealth in terms of inheritance, their status, where do they stand in society, and so on and so forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that in the last verse of the surah. How many more minutes do we have until the end?
We have three.
3 minutes? Okay, inshallah. So we'll end here. Because if we go into Surah Al-Ma'idah, it begins with talking about food. And so I think we should go into the Ma'idah, which is actually the tablecloth, that's what it means, the tablecloth, right? Or the spread where the food is, and the spread of food is waiting for us, inshaAllah ta'ala. So tomorrow we'll start with Surah Al-Ma'idah, and we'll go through a number of verses. I wanted to go through a few of the verses of Surah Al-Ma'idah, but we'll cover them tomorrow, inshaAllah ta'ala, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the animals which are halal, and those that are haram upon us, those that we can eat and can't eat. So let's go and eat from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal for us. And please remember to use these last few minutes in dua, because this is a time where dua is accepted, and you are a fasting person. Should you die in this state, you enter Jannah. JazakumAllahu khairan wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.